Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 10 with One with the Father. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we're looking at John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. And in this passage, we see a confrontation between the Jews and the Lord. They are still angry over his healing of a lame man in John chapter 5, and the blind man in John chapter 9 on the Sabbath day, and they seek to force him to reveal who he claims to be. In John chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Now you might say, what was the feast of dedication? And you'd look for it in your Old Testament. Well, you would look in vain to find this feast in the Old Testament because it's not there. This was a national feast that the Jews created. And if you wanted to discover the background of the feast, you would have to look at the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. And in 1 Maccabees 4, verses 52 through 59, you would find the start of this feast. And you would see that this took place after the Jews, under the Maccabees, defeated the forces of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig there and wanted to destroy the worship of the true God. Well, after the Maccabees defeated him and drove him out, they cleansed the temple. And this feast of dedication was celebrating that cleansing and the restoration of the true worship in the temple. It took place in about 164 B.C. Now, this was not an inspired holiday. It was not a holiday that the Lord commanded. It was just a holiday the Jews came up with. And it was a very patriotic holiday. We have similar holidays like our July 4th, for example. Now, some people would say, aha, see, this shows that the Lord puts his stamp of approval on celebrating man-made holidays, because he was celebrating this man-made holiday. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Because all this really says is it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem and tells us Jesus was there. But the Feast of Dedication here is more used to mark time, to tell us what time of year it was, than it is to tell us that Jesus was celebrating this feast. So we don't know for sure that he was celebrating it. But the fact is that I don't believe that there is anything wrong with man-made holidays. We can celebrate them as we wish. But we shouldn't necessarily think that they have any meaning before God, man-made holidays. Now it says it was winter. And it was. According to 1 Maccabees, the feast of dedication took place on the 25th of the month Kislew. And their month Kislew was pretty close to our December. Now it was not the same, because their months didn't line up exactly with our months. We can't say it was December 25th. For one thing, their months were actual months, spelled with two O's. You see, that's what our months used to be. They were based on the cycles of the moon. But we pretty much detached them from the moon and just made them a certain number of days, and made 12 of them in the year. But Israel, they had real months based on the moon, which means their months were about 29 days long. Well, the problem there is that you have slightly more than 12 months in one year. And so every few years, they would have what we could call a leap month, where they would add a 13th month to the year to get the months back on track. So that means that their months would vary widely from our months. By several weeks, they would switch back and forth, depending on how close they were to that leap month. So that's why we can never give an exact date for our calendar compared to their calendar. But it was close to December, so it was more or less winter. But we shouldn't get the wrong idea from saying that it was winter. See, we think of winter in Minnesota, and we think of snow on the ground and freezing cold temperatures. But that's not really the case in that part of the world. See, in Jerusalem, it was in Israel, and it was in the southern part of Israel. And in Jerusalem, in the wintertime, the colds they would probably get would be around 40 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, that's chilly. I mean, if it's 40 degrees, you're going to want a fire to keep warm. But that's not cold like it would get in Minnesota in the winter. That's nothing like our winters, the extreme temperatures we get. Now, 40 degrees, that's too warm for snow. And that's about the coldest it'll get in a year, is 40 degrees at night. So in Jerusalem, they'll maybe see snow once in 100 years. So their winters aren't like what we think of as winter, but still, it would be cold enough that you'd need warm clothes. You'd need a fire to keep warm and so forth. So it was winter. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So he walked in the temple. But we have this tendency to think of the temple like our church buildings, that it was one giant building. Now there was a building that was the center of the temple. It was that building God demanded they build. It had the holy place with the golden altar of incense and the seven-branched lampstand. And then the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Testimony was and where the two cherubs stood over it. Well, I think the Ark was missing in the temple in the Lord's Day. It had been in Solomon's temple. But that was just the central building. The temple was built around that, but the temple was really a campus. It had many courtyards and walkways and other buildings that weren't that central building. It was like a great college campus or university campus in our day, or like the campus of a big company. It was built on the top of a mountain, or maybe a high hill. We would call it more than a mountain. And it was about a half mile in circumference or so. So it was a large campus. It wasn't just a single building. And the Lord was walking on this walkway called Solomon's Porch. It was more a walkway than a porch. The reason it was called Solomon's is it was said that it was left over from Solomon's temple, according to Josephus. Now Solomon, he had built the first temple. But that temple had been destroyed by Babylon. Later, the temple was rebuilt. We call that second temple often Ezra's temple. Although really it was more Zerubbabel's temple, because Zerubbabel was the governor in charge when they built it. And Ezra only came along after the temple was finished to help staff it. But we generally call it Ezra's temple. Now the temple, some years before this, had been rebuilt, renovated, and beautified by Herod. So sometimes people will call it Herod's temple. But really it was just Ezra's temple beautified and renovated. So it was the second temple that the Lord worshipped in. Now he's walking on the temple grounds in this Solomon's porch, said to be left over from the first temple. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the Jews surround him there, and I suppose that was an easy place to do it in this covered walkway. Maybe he was walking there to keep out of the cold winter wind. But they surround him there. And they surround him because they want to force him to answer this question. Now it's the Jews who are doing this. And who are the Jews? Remember, we've talked about the Jews in the land of Israel and pointed out that that would be kind of strange. I don't say, you know, I was walking around and I ran into an American the other day. Well, that would be kind of silly for me to say because I'm an American and I'm in the United States. Everybody around me are Americans. Just about, except for a few visitors, maybe from foreign countries. But we're all Americans here. So I wouldn't say I met an American walking down the street the other day. Now, if I was out of this country in a foreign land and I met an American, that might be significant. But not meeting one here. So in Israel, in Judea, who are the people that they called the Jews? And I think it was kind of like when we talk about a real American. We mean someone who's a real patriot, who's really the way an American should be. And so they called in the Jews in the land of Judea their religious leaders, their upper class. They looked at them as the people who are the model of the way every Jew should be. They kept the law, they were zealous for the law and serving God and so forth. So they called their leaders the Jews. But interestingly, it was the Jews who often opposed the Lord. And I think it was because he challenged their authority, their hold over the people. But they're the ones who surround him, and they demand of him, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" Literally, the Greek says, "How long do you raise our souls? How long do you keep our emotions twisting this way and that, trying to figure out what you mean?" They say, "If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, just say it. Just tell us plainly. Just speak right out and say it. None of this dancing around." Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now there's no doubt about it that these Jews are asking him as his enemies. They're asking him in an accusatory way, in a confrontational way, and not because they honestly want to know. So the Lord doesn't come right out and say it because they demand him to. Instead, he points out to them, "Look, I told you. I already told you." And he did in verse 11, for example, of John chapter 10, when he said, "I am the good shepherd." And remember, the Old Testament identified Jehovah himself as the shepherd of the sheep. So if the Lord was the shepherd, he was Jehovah. He had told him, and who could be the Messiah but Jehovah? So he had already told them, but they didn't believe it when he told them. And then he said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So he says, it's not just me telling you. It's all these works I've done, all these miracles I've done. They show the answer to your question. Why? Because those were the miracles the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And so since he did them, that showed he was the Messiah. They bore witness. He says, verse 26, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So he says, "I told you, and my work showed you, but you don't believe it." Why? Because you're not my sheep. And he's going back to the illustration he gave earlier in John chapter 10 of the sheep and the shepherd, when he talked about his true sheep following him. And he says, the reason you don't listen to me, the reason you don't believe, is because you're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would have believed. But you're not my sheep, just like I said to you. And he did. He was really speaking to the Jews back earlier in John 10 when he gave the illustration of the sheep and the shepherd. And saying, you're not my sheep, because my sheep listen to me. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And his sheep did hear his voice and follow him. His sheep were men like the 12. Remember back in John 1 when he had called them, all he had to do was say, "Follow me," and they did. And they showed they were his sheep. They followed him when he called. John himself was one of these. John, the author of this book, who's writing. He had heard the Lord and followed him. John the baptizer, John the identifier, he was another one. He saw the Lord, and the Spirit bore witness to him of who the Lord was. And he knew him. Then there was Nicodemus, we saw in John chapter 3. He was a Jew himself. He was a religious leader himself. But he came to the Lord, and he listened to him. And he showed that he was a true sheep. But remember what we learned earlier in John 10, that the sheep, according to the Old Testament, were Israelites. So this is not talking about us. We're not the sheep. The Israelites were the sheep. You could be born an Israelite, but we aren't born anything. We come into relationship with God when we believe in Jesus Christ. We might not be sheep, but the fact is that when we believe in Christ, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, that makes us in Christ. We are actually in him, not in Israel when we believe. So we have a special relationship with him too. But it's not the relationship of a sheep to the shepherd. That was Israel. But a sheep follow him, and I pray that we follow him as well. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So he says he gives them eternal life. And this is, again, what I've talked about in the Greek, the aeonian life. In Greek, they spell it A-I-O-N. In English, we spell it E-O-N, but it's aeonian life. Now, I've compared that word aeon to a river flowing by a farm. And the farmer, that's the family farm. In Israel, they had family farms that passed from generation to generation. And that old farmer living on that family farm, that river has flowed there the whole time the farm has been there, the whole time he's been alive. And it flowed there in his father's days, when his father was young. It flowed there in his grandfather's days, in great-grandfather's days, in great-great-grandfather's days. And he figures it'll flow there when his son takes over the farm from him, when his grandson takes over, and his great-grandson, and his great-great-grandson. It just keeps flowing and flowing forever beside his farm. But the fact is that the river means more to the farmer than just that it flows there forever. If you asked him, why is that river important? He wouldn't say it's important because it never stops flowing. No, he appreciates that fact, but he appreciates it because of what that river means to him. That river is where he waters his animals, and in fact, where he gets water himself. That river is where they wash the clothes. They use water from that river to water the crops. His children play in that water and splash it on each other. That river means life to him, not just that it keeps flowing and flowing. And so aeonian life, it's more than just everlasting life. See, if it was only everlasting life, it would be kind of nice for me to expand my life in this world. I wouldn't mind that at all. Say I could live 20 years in my 30s instead of only 10. Well, I think I'd like that. Or maybe even 3 times, live 30 years in my 30s. And then another 30 years in my 40s. Then another 30 years in my 50s. Well, that would be cool. I have 3 times the lifespan. I'd like that. But I think if you kept expanding and expanding, if my life got too long, I just look at this world and I think eventually it would not be so good. See, this world is filled with many bad things, many heartaches and sorrows, many sad things. There are things in this world that just wear on you, that are just hard to deal with. And I can't help but thinking that if you live too long in this world, if you kept living and living and living, eventually you'd just get sick of it. You'd wake up in the morning and say, I don't want to keep living in a world like this. And if aeonian life was just life forever, well, maybe you wouldn't even want to live that. But aeonian life is more than that. It's a life that flows. A life that flows with every good thing from the hand of God that would make life forever worth living. Aeonian life is a bigger life, a fuller life. Life, spelled with all capitals. And not just everlasting life, like the only thing that matters about it is how long it is. No, this is aeonian life. And this life is good. This is the life you'd want to live forever. And that's the life Christ gives. Now it says, they shall never perish. But again, like we've seen in an earlier passage, they've used this English word never to translate 5 words in the Greek. And I just can't believe that one English word never is sufficient to translate 5 Greek words. Now, the first 2 words are the 2 Greek words for no, ou and me. We can maybe English that as no not, are 2 English words for no. Now, in English, they say you shouldn't do double negatives. No double negatives. It's bad grammar. But in Greek, it's not. In Greek, double negatives are fine. And when they put their 2 words for no together like this, that was the strongest possible no. It was like saying, by no means. Or there's just no way. That's what it meant. So there is no way they will perish. But then there are still those 3 other Greek words. They are eis, ton, iona, which means in respect to the aeon. See, if he has just said they will by no means perish, that wouldn't even have been true. Because all the people who he said were sheep at the time, they've all died. They've all perished since the Lord said this. Not one of them is still alive nearly 2,000 years later. So if he said they will by no means die, by no means perish, that would have been wrong. But he wasn't saying that they will by no means die in this world. But he was saying they will by no means die in respect to the aeon. And I think the aeon, when the Bible talks about the aeon, it's talking about the kingdom of God, that great kingdom of his to come, that they will be raised from the dead at the start of the kingdom, and they will not die throughout it. They'll live as long as the kingdom continues. And that's what he's talking about. His sheep will be raised and will never die throughout his kingdom. And he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Well, they couldn't, because no one's grip is stronger than the Lord's. So to be in his hand, that means security. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he says, my Father who gave them to me, he's greater than everyone. He's greater than all. So no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now notice what he's just done here. In verse 28, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And in verse 21, he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And see how that makes the two of them equal. You're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ's hand. You're safe in the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That shows Christ and the Father are equal. They're one. And he outnotes says that then in the next verse, verse 30. I and my Father are one. So just in case they didn't draw the comparison in verses 28 and 29, he states it plainly. He is equal with the Father. They are one. And the question is, do we believe it? Remember, that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. According to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it's so that we who read will become believers in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, or the one anointed or marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or the invisible, unknowable God represented in human form, invisible, knowable, understandable form. And it says, if we believe that, we'll have life through his name. And we will. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we will have this aeonian life too. We might not be sheep, but we too can have aeonian life if we believe in him. If we believe that he and his Father are one. Now the word for one there doesn't mean that they're one being. They're just one person. But it means they're a unity. They are the same essence. And they are. They're essentially the same. The only difference is that the Father, you can't see or know him in God absolute, in his absolute form. But Christ you can see and know. So verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So when they hear this, they're ready to put him to death. I think that's what they planned on doing all along when they trapped him in this walk. So Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So he challenges them. He says, wait a minute. I did many good works in front of you. Which one of those good works exactly is the one you're stoning me for? Well, I think he's being sarcastic. And don't think the Lord was never sarcastic. He was sarcastic here, obviously. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now notice this. They were about to execute him. And yet when he challenges them, they stop to explain to him. Imagine executioners explaining to the one they're about to execute why they're doing it. They're about to kill the guy. Why would they care if he approves of them killing him? Well, of course, the Lord was God. So if he questioned you, you had to answer. But they clearly recognized his meaning, that he made himself to be God. And the question is, do we believe it? The Lord's enemies demanded answers from him. Yet he had already given them the answer, but they just would not accept it, and could not because they were not his sheep. The Lord is indeed the Christ and the Son of God, one with God himself. Do we believe this? Are we believers in him? Do we belong to him? Are we safe in his hands? I pray that we are.
Many have tried to diminish the truth of Scripture teaching that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. This passage in John clearly sets forth the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed God himself. May we all be found believing this truth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with Can a Man Be God? Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.